Turn with me to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. Our study resumes at verse 1. Here Moses, you'll recall, is receiving from the Lord detailed instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and the furnishings that were to be placed inside it. Thus far, we've talked about the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the golden lampstand, which brings us again this morning to the curtains that were to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. Read with me beginning at verse 1. Here the Lord says, "Moreover," that is in addition to what I've already explained, "you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. You shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 loops in the one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite each other. You shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps so that the tabernacle will be a unit." Now let's just stop there. There's a couple of things here that certainly warrant more exploration. First things first, I want to make note of the size and the elaborate construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was not, as some suppose, this little rinky-dink pup tent that was set up in the wilderness that could be very quickly torn down, very quickly reconstructed as they moved from place to place. This was a very elaborate construction, a very detailed construction, and given what it's for, we shouldn't expect any less, should we? Even Solomon and the grandeur of the temple that he was responsible for overseeing its building, even Solomon admitted in his dedication of the temple that there's no way that this can either contain God himself or even come close to giving him the glory that he is due. But the tabernacle itself was a very elaborate thing. We're talking about a massive, meticulously designed and carefully constructed building. Take, for example, the size of the curtains prescribed here in these first 6 verses. Each of them was 28 cubits long. That comes to about 42 feet. 4 cubits wide, which is 6 feet. Note here that the Lord says that these 10 curtains were to be divided into separate panels, which when joined together along each curtain's edge with the 50 loops and golden clasps, would have stretched to 30 feet across. Now, does this mean that the tabernacle was 42 feet high? No. Does this mean that the tabernacle was 60 feet wide? No. Why not? Well, this word, curtain, means something entirely different to Oriental or Middle Eastern cultures of the day than it does to us. When we think of curtains, we think of those things that hang off of the curtain rod to cover the window, to not allow as much sunlight in, or for privacy, or whatever the case might be. Curtains back in this particular time frame, as is still true today in many parts of the Middle East, curtains were more draperies. In other words, they were draped over things. When you built your home in the wilderness, your hut, or whatever the case might have been, it would have had curtains laid on the top of it, drapes laid on the top of it. This is the same sort of thing. What's being advocated, and you can see this in the drawing that I had Emmett pass out, what's being presented here is these curtains were to be sewn together, and there would be curtains on both the right side and the left side, and they would join in the middle. And, oh, by the way, there's going to be 4 layers of these curtains as we go through this. So what you're looking at is really the roof structure for the tabernacle as well as the sides. If you're particularly gifted in math or architecture or geometry, I'm sure you can figure out the exact dimensions of the tabernacle itself just by the length of the fabrics that were placed on it. But this is what they were for. It wasn't that they were just drapes hanging from rods. We'll get to that. Those are called the veils, and we'll get to that more in just a minute. This tent for the tabernacle is described in more detail, beginning at verse 7. The Lord continues saying, "Then you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall have the same measurements. You shall join 5 curtains by themselves, and the 6 other curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the first set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasps into the loops, and join the tent together so that it will be a unit. The overlapping part that is left over in the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that is left over, shall lap over the back of the tabernacle. The cubit on one side and the cubit on the other of what is left over in the length of the curtains of the tent shall lap over the sides of the tabernacle on one side and on the other to cover it. You shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of porpoise skins above." Now, I'm sure you can appreciate now why I gave you a picture, right? If you don't have one already in your Bibles, the picture is very helpful. Instead of me going through and trying to visually, in your mind, reconstruct what the tabernacle looked like, I figured it'd be better to have a picture or a pictorial representation of what that must have looked like. Basically, the tabernacle would have been covered with, as I said a moment ago, 4 layers of material: fine blue, purple, and scarlet linen with embroidered cherubim as the first layer. This would be followed by a layer of goat's hide with the hair, followed by ram skin dyed red, and finally a covering of curtains made from porpoise skins, right? And all of this, as I said last week, was done on porpoise. Never gets old. Pray for me. These 4 layers would really result in several very important benefits. As you can imagine, with a layer of porpoise skin as the top layer, it would have been weatherproof. With 4 layers, especially with the goat skin and the other 3 layers, it would have been very well insulated as well. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the place where they were wandering can get very cold at night. Not that this was a shelter for them, but again, this tabernacle was built in recognition of the importance of who God is. This tabernacle was built not to provide the Israelites comfort, but to provide, as it were, God comfort. It was built in a way that they might have wished one of their own dwellings to be built in the wilderness. And God prescribes it this way, again, as a means of conveying to them just how worthy He is, just how important the recognition of His dwelling among them was to be considered. Again, think about it this way. This was a revolutionary concept, as I've said. They've been visited by God on occasion. They've had the presence of God in the pillar of cloud that led them by day and the pillar of fire that protected them at night. But never before had God seen fit or been pleased to dwell among His people. Again, this is just a foreshadowing, at least in some way, of the concept of Emmanuel, or God with us. This tabernacle was a type or a foreshadowing of Christ Himself, who would come and dwell among His people. Well, before we move on, I want to take just a minute to talk about this particular construction from the viewpoint of the priests who would serve in the tabernacle. Given that the first layer of fabric was so ornate, this would have been a really beautiful place. The inside of the tabernacle would have been a really beautiful space. Beyond that, we shouldn't neglect to notice the colors that God has prescribed here. Not to get too far afield of what the Scriptures actually teach us, but we do know from later studies that colors meant things back in this particular day. For example, blue was symbolic of what? Heaven. Blue was always meant to symbolize heaven. This is why we talked about the concrete or the pavement of lapis lazuli that is said to have been where God was on the mountain. This is why you'll hear references throughout the Scriptures of God existing in the blue expanse of the heavens and so on and so forth. Blue was the color that symbolized the heavenly nature of God. What was purple? Purple's royalty. Purple was reserved for royalty. Scarlet? What is scarlet? Blood, pain, suffering, sacrifice. Now, could it be that God used even the colors of the fabric on the ceiling and walls of the tabernacle to remind the priests of who He was? Yes. Yes, in a very real way. His royalty, His requirement for blood atonement for sin. And not only that, not only did the colors represent who God is, but there were cherubim embroidered on the curtains as well. Now, who are the cherubim? We know of the seraphim. We know more about the seraphim, actually, than we do the cherubim, because the seraphim, according to Isaiah 6, which is one of the chief passages explaining what the seraphim do, they have six wings. With two they fly, and with two they... They cover their face, and with two they... They cover their feet, right? Which is also a testimony to the holiness of God. But the seraphim are always going to and fro doing the bidding of God. The cherubim, however, are those who always live in the presence of God. The cherubim are the angels that do nothing but worship, praise, and adore Him. And He's surrounded by myriad upon myriad of these cherubim. So the cherubim that would have been embroidered on these elaborately constructed curtains were significant of the priest's service to God. Every time they walked in, they would be reminded, this is similar to what the cherubim do. They give God praise, worship, and adoration in much the same way that we're required to do on behalf of the people. Very important distinctions to note here. Just as an aside, I think this is a fitting example of how we might understand the spirit and intent of the second commandment. Right? What is the second commandment? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Right? Of what, though? Of anything. In heaven, on earth, or beneath the earth. Now, does that mean that all kinds of artistic expression are wrong? No. You got to keep reading, which is sad. Most people just stop there and they say, you know, almost anything can be a second commandment violation. That's just not true. Second commandment violations include the making of things, the painting, engraving, sculpting of things that are designed to replace God as our lone object of worship. Anything that has been made by man to assist us in our worship, to compel us to worship, to actually serve as something that, if we're not careful, can be worshiped in and of itself, those things are wrong. Right? If you need something to compel you to worship, pick up your Bible and read it. That's like the meme I see frequently on social media. If you want to hear directly from God, pick up His Word and read it. You don't need all these extra biblical revelations and so on and so forth. But one of the ways that we can see that God's intent in the second commandment was not to prohibit artistic expression was because throughout the construction of the tabernacle, even in the temple itself, we see God commanding all kinds of things be created based upon patterns that we see around us. Fig trees and palm trees and pomegranates and this, that, and the other thing. God commands those things to be inserted into the temple, and indeed here in the tabernacle we see glimpses of this. So those things don't in and of themselves constitute a second commandment violation. It's just that when those things become the objects of worship or things that are meant to compel us to worship, those things are not in accordance with the regulative principle of worship. Well, again, let's pick up at verse 15. Here the Lord continues, "Then you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons for each board, fitted to one another. Thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 boards, and there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle to the west, you shall make 6 boards. You shall make 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. They shall be double beneath, and together they shall be complete to its top, to the first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. There shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. Then you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. The middle bar in the center of the board shall pass through from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you have been shown in the mountain." Okay, ready, break. Go make a tabernacle. This does warm the cockles of this woodworker's heart, but that's complicated, right? These tenons, I don't know how many of you actually have experience in woodworking, but a tenon is simply a carved out part of a post or rail that forms a little finger at the end of the post or rail. It fits into not a socket. This is what being described here are sockets. These are actually called mortises. You've heard of mortise and tendon construction? It's where you have a square peg going into a square cutout in the board. This, by the way, is the optimal way to build things that are to be moved, because all you have to do is grab a little mallet and knock them out, and they come out. Oftentimes, mortise and tendon construction involve the placement of pins through the board into the tenon and out the other side so it wouldn't come apart. But even then, you could drive the pins out and still carry the thing around with you. So again, it's actually very fascinating to see all the detail here that God is prescribing. Now, again, let me point out just how heavy this thing would have been as well. We're talking about a building that's constructed of acacia wood being very dense, as I've said before, very heavy wood. Anybody know how wood can be heavier than other types of wood? I mean, if you've worked with pine, you can pick a pine board up with no problem, but go try to pick up a piece of ironwood or a piece of oak, a big hardy piece of oak. Very heavy. Now cover it with gold. And this would have been incredibly heavy. But again, it goes to show the elaborate nature of God's design. It goes to show the detail, how detail-oriented God is. Now, I'm not going to elaborate any further on all this, except to just make those points that this would have been very elaborately, very solidly constructed. Once again, we can see just how meticulous and wise God is as we continue. Verse 31. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on the four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and you shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. Now here's where things get really fascinating from the perspective of foreshadowing, from the perspective of types. This veil that was to separate the holy place and the holy of holies was made in the same way as the first layer of curtains. Now, why were these two compartments within the tabernacle separated by this veil? First of all, you have the holy place. This is really kind of like an anteroom, a room before you get to the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. But in the holy place, you have the menorah, you have the table of showbread, and the priests, as they would conduct their duties, which, by the way, in the holy place, they would conduct their duties daily. This is why the table of showbread was in there. They were to go in there and eat the showbread to sustain them. This was reserved for the priests. It was also meant to be the type or the foreshadowing of Christ as the bread from heaven, as we talked about last time. But the Holy of Holies is much different than the holy place. The holy place, again, you can go and convene, of course, reverently. Everything done in and around the tabernacle was to be done impeccably and reverently in view of who God is. But the Holy of Holies was a place that could only be entered one time a year and only by the high priest. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with a bowl of the blood of the sacrifice. He would take a branch of hyssop, he would dip it in the bowl of blood, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on everything inside. This was a place where one had to be extremely careful, even as the high priest. Now, you'll hear stories about how the high priest had a rope tied around his ankle, and should he go in and offer, you know, profane worship, he would die on the spot, and they'd drag him out by the rope. I've probably even said that from time to time. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but there's really no historical precedent for that. It's just something that some guy thought would be a really cool story, I guess. They did, however, have bells sewn into the hem of their garment. And that's kind of the same thing. They would go in, and as long as the bells were tinkling, then you could be assured that he was doing his thing. If the bells ever stopped, might give you some pause. I don't know that anybody ever died while serving in that capacity. If they did, we don't know how they got them out, because to go in there yourself, unauthorized, maybe they designated another high priest whose responsibility, firstly, was to go in and drag the old high priest out. We don't know, right? All this to illustrate, though, this was an extremely holy place, because this is representative of where God Himself is dwelling. Again, we can't fathom what this means or what this would have been like, because we are the ones in whom God now dwells, both in Jesus Christ and in His Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, which I think sometimes we take for granted, right? That we are those in whom God dwells. We are priests in and of ourselves, by the grace of God. But this would have been something very fearful, especially at this early stage of theological development. Again, this is new territory. And so going in there would have been a very, very frightening thing. Now, we're told that this Holy of Holies is where God manifested himself in his Shekinah glory. You'll hear that word all the time being used in various contexts. What is the Shekinah? Well, it's not anything really mysterious. The word Shekinah is simply the word that means dwelling. That's all it means. It means that wherever this Shekinah glory could be seen or perceived, it was always a manifestation of the triune Godhead in physical form. We see the best example of this, I believe, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up high on the mountain where he was transfigured before them. Remember what they saw, Matthew 17:2. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. The same glorious manifestation of deity that blinded Paul on the road to Damascus was this Shekinah, or this presence, this dwelling presence, even if temporarily, of the triune Godhead in physical form. Paul was blinded by this burst of light, to the extent that we're told he had, you know, your Bible say he had scales on his eyes. That's just another way of saying that his eyes had scabbed over. And we believe he suffered permanent damage to his eyesight from that. Now, how do we know that? Well, we think that this might have been the thorn in his flesh that he prayed three times for the Lord to remove, and the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient." But we also see examples of this elsewhere. In Galatians, for example, he says, "See with what big letters I write." He did that so that he could see himself what he was writing. Most of the time, Paul used an amanuensis or a scribe to take down what he was writing. And most people believe that that's the reason, because his eyesight was so poor, he very rarely wrote anything with his own hand. And that's why it's so unusual when you'll see places in Paul's writing where he says, "I've written this with my own hand," as if that's something special. And it was, because he just didn't do that sort of thing. This is why, also why Paul described the Lord in 1 Timothy 6:16 as immortal and dwelling in unapproachable light. We even sing a hymn along those lines, don't we? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. God is light. When Jesus announced that he was the light of the world, he's actually acknowledging that God himself is light. And what is light? I mean, besides being a stream of photons all traveling together in different wavelengths, right? What is light? Even today, physicists acknowledge that light, and this is not a coincidence, light is the purest form of raw energy known to man. It's the purest form of energy known to man. And I think that's, again, telling of God's wonder. The God of light. Why wouldn't he be the God of light? It's the purest form of energy that ever existed. When God said in the beginning, "Let there be light," what was the light? The light was that which he created ex nihilo from nothing. The light was really the manifestation of himself. And we're told in the New Jerusalem, in heaven, there won't be a need for a sun or the moon. Why? Because God will himself, Christ himself, will be the light that illumines our path. In the Holy of Holies, most scholars feel as though this light was subdued, really for man's benefit. I mean, you can't very well do your business in the Holy of Holies if the minute you peel the curtain back, you're blinded like Paul was. So it's probably a subdued type of presence. But nevertheless, God was there in this form, in their midst. Anyway, this veil separating the two chambers was representative of something very important, wasn't it? What was that? What did that veil signify? Why was there a veil blocking off God from the average person, from anybody but the high priest, and only then, only one day a year? Why was the veil there? What was the veil meant to represent? It was meant to represent man's inability to approach God on his own. It was meant to signify that sinful man, those fallen in Adam, cannot enter into the presence of a thrice holy God and live to tell about it. Now, there are certain exceptions to this, as again we read in Isaiah 6. Isaiah was taken into heaven where he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and glorious. The whole place was filled with smoke and so on and so forth. There are times when God himself appears as the second person of the Trinity. Again, he appears in Christophanies and Theophanies. There are times where God deigns to manifest himself in ways that are not lethal. But those are always on his terms. In and of ourselves, we simply cannot approach God the Father on our own. This is why we need the intercessory work of Christ to do that. This is why it's so important that we understand the doctrine of imputation when it comes to Christ's righteousness becoming our own. When you were saved, God did not make you righteous. That's a big misunderstanding among many. When God saved me, he made me righteous. No, he didn't. He took your unrighteous self and he clothed you in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ now, there's the key phrase. In Christ. We sing that other great hymn by the Gettys, in Christ alone. All of these things are true. Outside of Christ, none of these things are true or even possible. It's only as we are in Christ that we are acceptable before the great throne of God. And aren't you glad for that intercessory work? Folks, we don't even know how to pray as we ought. Remember when Paul said that to the Romans? We don't know how to pray as we ought. The Holy Spirit takes our feeble attempts at prayer and rewords those things, sometimes replacing our prayers with what he knows that we really need, and takes those things before God himself. The intercessory work of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is absolutely indispensable in terms of our being able to approach him. That's what the veil represents, is our inability. Try as we might, we dare not enter into the Holy of Holies on our own recognizance. We will die immediately. The veil then is representative not only of sin, but also of Christ himself. Look at Hebrews 9. Go to Hebrews 9. Beginning at verse 1. Hebrews 9:1. Here the author writes, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. So during this tabernacle period, you had all of these prescriptions for worship made by God. You're to do this and you're to do that. You're not to do this. You're not to do that. The writer of the Hebrews is saying something that we know all too well. None of those things was ever really effective in terms of removing sin. They were simply pointers to a time when reformation would come and man would finally see the real picture of what's being presented in types and shadows, right? Keep reading. But when Christ appeared, that's the key phrase. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In other words, there was a pre-fulfillment time. There was the fulfillment in Christ. There were the types and shadows. Then there's the reality in Christ. There's the first covenant, which is bound up in all kinds of ceremonial observances. All kinds of civil laws are being created. All kinds of things are being done by way of establishing tradition. But they're all types and shadows. And then we have Christ, who comes onto the scene and fulfills all of it. Now, Matthew 27. What happened when Christ finally fulfilled what was necessary to ratify this new covenant in his blood? What happened to the temple at that point? We're told that on the day he was crucified, the veil of the temple, that man-made veil that certainly prescribed by God, certainly a foreshadowing of this very day, on that day the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. On that day, access was finally gained to God himself. Now you'll hear pastors, theologians say things like, well, you know, when this happened, the veil was torn, and now man has free and unfettered access to God the Father. Is that true? No. No. And let me just use this kind of as a necessary warning for those of you who are outside of Christ, who think yourself able to pray to this God. You can't. And I know that's very controversial. I talked about this in one of our ladies' meetings and almost lost my head, barely made it out with my life. Especially as it pertains to unbelieving children. What do you mean when little Johnny prays, God doesn't hear him? Well, no, because if he's not in Christ, he has no access. Right? Aren't we told this, by the way? In a couple of places in Scripture where we're told that God does not hear the prayers of the impenitent. God does not hear the prayers of sinners. Now, this is not to say, well, little Johnny, little Susie can't pray anymore. They can. with your help, with your modeling godliness for them, with your shepherding their little hearts, carry them before the throne of grace. Let them, under your protection, and certainly with the knowledge of what's actually going on here. There's nothing wrong with letting your children pray. Don't take that away from this. The problem is, though, we give people the false impression that open access has been made available to God simply because Christ died on the cross. It's just not true, because guess what has happened? The veil was torn apart, but the veil also became Christ himself. There's no way to get to God the Father except through him. That's what Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so if you're outside of Christ, you've got Christ the veil standing, blocking your access to God the Father. And unless and until you find yourself in Christ by God's grace, that access will remain blocked. Does this make it a little clearer why the Bible routinely says that those who are outside of Christ are still at enmity with God? Enough of this idea that God's just this senile old man up in heaven, that everybody can just pull his bell and he's duty bound to come rushing to their aid. It's just not true. God is still a God to be feared. God is still a thrice holy God. And God, being that fearful, thrice holy God, is still to be worshipped and revered and adored, but only through Christ. Only through Christ. Do we really understand that? Is this what we're conveying to those that we teach, those that we routinely have contact with and talk about these things? Are we touting the excellencies and the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God? Let's not bring God down to our level. God is still the God of all glory. God still exists in a place that the only way you can get there is through His Son. This is what makes so egregious all these claims. Even today, people are still claiming, all roads lead to God. One religion's as good as another. You know the coexist bumper sticker? It's got all these religious symbols on it. The only thing that's really accurate about that is the T, which is the cross of Christ, which, if we are His, we will be carrying our own. Didn't he say that? Take up your cross and follow me. To where? To your own death if necessary. When the veil was split from top to bottom, it didn't open access for all men to God just willy-nilly. There's still a veil. Hebrews 10. Look over at Hebrews 10. It's no longer a veil of ornate cloth. The veil is now Christ himself. Note carefully what the writer goes on to say in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, there's the key word, brethren, fellow believers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. People like to stop there too, don't they? What happens when you keep reading, though? For the one who goes on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For the one who sins willfully, what remains? Only a fearful expectation of judgment. If you would be in a right relationship with God the Father, you must come through the veil that is Christ. There is no other veil. There is no other way. And again, this harkens back to what Christ himself said about the way to salvation. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go therein. But narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are who find it. There's the populist gospel, this whole idea that God loves you just because you're you. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God is not a God of love, that He loves you the same as He loves anyone else. Those who profess Christ, He loves, but He also loves the sinner. He also loves everyone. He's love, love, love. Is that really the picture painted by Scripture? It's not. He is love. Don't get me wrong. God, in His perfections, though, is love, but He's also wrath, justice, righteousness, holiness, and He has also prescribed one way to be saved, and that's through Christ. Again, I know I sound like I'm beating a dead horse. Probably something too familiar to most of you at this point, but we need to be conveying this message to this lost and dying world in which we live. There's only one way. There's only one way to get through the veil that is Christ, and that's to be found in Him. This is why Peter said in his sermon on Pentecost, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. For those of you who are believing this morning, let this be something that resonates in your hearts and minds. Given that Christ has given you free and unfettered access to God the Father, does that not compel you to greater thoughts and acts of worship? I pray it does. I pray it does. Well, just to close out this 26th chapter of Exodus, we read in verses 36 and 37, you shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the works of a weaver. You shall make five pillars of acacia wood for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Lord willing, we're going to pick up verse 1 of chapter 27. In our next time together.